So starting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, stand with me now for the reading of God's word. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The word of the Lord. We turn now to Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17. This is Peter preaching at Solomon's portico. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'll pray for us and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come this morning in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. We desire to not forget your truth, so revive us according to your word. Your mercies are great, so revive us according to the scriptures that we might turn not aside from the testimony of your holy word. Consider how we love your instruction and lift us up. Revive us, Lord, according to your faithfulness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. So here we are, your covenant people, longing for your word to sustain us, to build us up, and to revive us. May your word go forth from this pulpit in order to bless your people and strengthen the flock in grace, that we might do your will and love you more for your glory. Amen. Amen. So you're getting two sermons on the exact same text. We're going to cover 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 through 17 twice. This is part A or part 1. I don't really care how you want to divide it, but part B or part 2 is coming next. Well, why is that? Why two sermons on the Davidic covenant? Well, as Gandalf said, it'll be very good for you and most amusing for me. No, I'm kidding. It'll actually be good for all of us. Here's actually the reason why. As I was preparing for this text, I was reading a commentary, and you could probably guess that it was either Dale Ralph Davis or John Woodhouse by now. I can't remember which, honestly, I can't. But I immediately changed my mind about how to approach preaching this covenant. Because the comment that was made was that the character of God making this covenant is more important to focus on than the contents of the covenant itself. All right, well, why is that? Well, let's ask ourselves this question. What is a covenant? O. Palmer Robertson, who wrote a book called The Christ of the Covenants, it's one of two covenant theology primers, very accessible. I recommend both of them, Far as the Curse is Found by Michael D. Williams and Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson. Here's what he has to say. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God enters into a covenant relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood, or a bond of life and death, sovereignly administered, end quote. So it's a relationship, a bond forged by God. And in general, anytime you are in any relationship of any kind in which you are bound or connected, tied to in any way to someone else, to any extent or degree, you really need to know what kind of person that you're dealing with. You need to know their character and their nature. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover these 17 verses twice. And what we're going to focus on today is the character of David's God, because that's vital to understand. And then next week, we'll focus on the content of God's covenant with David, which is known as the Davidic covenant, or the covenant of the kingdom. So the next question is this: what kind of God is the Lord? If we had to sum it all up in one sentence, what is fundamental to his character? Well, in this context, I think the answer is this: the Lord is a covenant God. And what I mean by that is this: covenant is how this God operates toward and connects with his people. He doesn't connect with us through the dispensations of various systems of rules. The primary marker of God in this respect is not that he dispenses and dictates rules to us, although he certainly does have rules and obligations for mankind, but rather the primary marker of God in this category is that he connects with us in relationships through covenants. And this is not, in this text, this is not the first time that God engages in a covenant. He has a long history of this. It's kind of his thing. In fact, the existence of covenants in the ancient world, I think, is due to the fact that the God who created all things modeled for humanity how to engage with one another. And he engages in formal, sovereignly administered bonds in blood in which two parties are obligated and united to one another. Before David, God initiated a covenant with Moses. Before him, Abraham. Before him, Noah. Before Noah, I would argue that after the fall, there is evidence to include Adam, the covenant of grace, and O. Palmer Robertson agrees with me. Well, I guess I should say I agree with him. Even after the covenant of life, it's also known as the covenant of works, and the Westminster Confession uses both phrases. I prefer calling it the covenant of life. But even after the covenant of life was broken by Adam, God commenced the covenant of grace, I think, by covering Adam's nakedness and promising a redeemer, giving him a covenant promise of a redeemer for his progeny from among them. And that eventually is Jesus. So this is God's way. Covenant is the way. This is how God operates toward humanity. And his way informs our way, hence the prevalence of covenants in the ancient world. What does it mean for God to be a covenant God? Well, God formally obligates himself to his people in relationship to them through an agreement made in blood with an oath. And it's a two-way street. We know that we are obligated to God, right? Of course we are. He's God and we are but mere mortals. Naturally, we are obligated to him. As conservative evangelical Protestants, we default to the idea that we are obligated to God, that there's rules and obligations that we have to follow. But it is a profound thing to understand, to grasp, that God, formally and officially, in a bond made with blood, to us and with us, he obligates himself to us. Isn't that kind of startling? Isn't it in some way uncomfortable to think about? I can remember the first time that Michael D. Williams said that in Covenant Theology 1 at Covenant Seminary. I was kind of like, oh man, that makes me feel like strange. I don't know. It almost doesn't feel true. Like the idea that the God of universe is obligated to me, but it's true. That's why it's so amazing. It doesn't matter that you're like Ralphie Wiggum from The Simpsons or that you're a fool of a took like Mary. Whatever category of goofball or mess up you may be, to be a part of the covenant people is to have a covenant Lord and God who has obligated himself to you. So who is this God who obligates himself to his people? What is true about him? What is he like? What does he do? How does he obligate himself to us? Well, I think in these 17 verses, there are actually 12 answers here to those questions about his character, his nature, and his treatment of the covenant people in this text. And I've broken them down into basically four sections with three principles or three answers in each, not because I'm clever, but because I need the order and structure so that this sermon isn't like an hour and a half long, okay? It just kind of helps rein me in. So here's the first three. Rest, really, in redemption. Rest. God gives us rest, and he gives us rest together. In verse 1, the text starts by giving us the scenario. Look, God had given David, individually, given him rest from all of his enemies. Well, he's the king. So if David the king has rest from all of his enemies, what does that mean for his people? Well, they've got rest too. But verse 11, he drives home the point after he talks about the people and placing them and setting them up and protecting them. He talks about giving them rest. And I was reading this book on Ecclesiastes this past week, and David Gibson, the author of this book, Living Life Backward, he talks about how rest, entering into the quietness and the stillness of God, is an activity marked not by me, but by we. So when Jesus is talking about, hey, come to me, find rest in me. Are you weary and heavy laden? Come to me and find rest. That is not just about the individual people finding rest, but it's about the covenant people finding corporate rest in Christ. Right? The question that the Bible provokes us to ask is not, how am I doing? Am I personally in the rest of God? The question that provokes is, how are we doing? Are we entering into the quietness, the stillness, the rest of God? It's an activity of we and not of me. Second thing is this, really. God really knows what's going on. The prophet Nathan and King David, both godly men, both seem to be in tune a vast majority of the time with what God's up to. And David's like, here's what I want to do. And Nathan's like, go for it, man. You're the man. You're the king. Go for it. This is great. And then God comes to Nathan later that night. He's like, not so fast, prophet boy. Like, here's what the plan actually is. I really know what's going on. This happens several times in the book of Samuel where people think they know what's going on. And then God interrupts their plans. He says, I've got something better planned here. Happens all throughout the Bible. People think that they know what's going on. Think of Abraham and Sarah, who are Abram and Sarai at the time. God's like, I'm going to give you a kid. And they laugh at him, thinking, I'm old, right? We're old. There's no way this can happen. And he's like, I know what's really going on here. God really knows what's going on. But it's not just enough to have wisdom, to know what's happening, to have great insights and great knowledge. But there's also like a mercy to God's wisdom, because God will come to people who think they know what's going on. It's more dangerous than not knowing what's going on is thinking you know what's going on and having no clue. And God is merciful to us by through his word, by communicating to us what's really happening. That's merciful. It's one thing to be smarter than everybody else in the room, but if you never help people out who are wandering off into the woods to their doom, it's not really helpful wisdom to have. So God really knows what's going on, and he communicates what's really going on to his covenant people. This is a way that he's obligated himself to us, to guide us, to not merely just store up all this wisdom, but to actually communicate it to us for our good and for his glory. The third thing, redemption. God is our redeemer. He describes in verse 6, bringing up Israel out of Egypt. And we need to understand that this is not merely a bringing up geographically. We do this weird thing in the South. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say this, but they'll get up and down confused. They'll say, how are they doing up there in Florida? Bro, that's 9 hours south on I-75. I don't know what you're talking about. Or we'll say down there when it's like 50 miles north. I don't understand it. But we need to understand that when God talks about bringing up Israel out of Egypt, it's not merely like them going north by northeast. He's communicating that he's brought them up out of slavery. He's delivered them. He's redeemed them. God is our redeemer. This is one of the ways that he treats us. One of the ways he obligates himself to us is that he buys us out of bondage, buys us out of slavery. And there's no greater enslavement that humanity has than sin. And he buys us out of our bondage. He is our redeemer. So how do we apply these things? Well, we find rest in God together. We seek wisdom from God, and we trust God for deliverance from bondage. I've said this probably a dozen times in various sermons over the years. It is astounding to research via Google how much Americans spend every year on what I call the rest industrial complex. Like there's pills and pillows and beds. Like there's multiple direct sale premium mattress companies like Casper and Purple now, like $1,200 mattresses. No judgment if you have one of those. I'm just simply making a point. We really like our naps. We really like a good night's sleep. But ultimately, true rest is found in God. You ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Right? None of them in the midst of this war can find a good night's sleep. And there the sniper is, who's a Christian, just passed out cold, right? Not even hugging his rifle, just off to the side. It's like, how is that possible? That's just a good portrayal of what a true Christian would be like under the circumstances, because he understands that his rest is not found in his circumstances, but it's found in God. And secondly here, we seek wisdom from God. God really knows what's going on. Seek his word to find answers. I'm not saying that Google doesn't have answers for you, or that your accountant doesn't have answers for you, or your lawyer, or people that know things don't have answers for you, but ultimately all of their truth claims are to be subjected to the wisdom and counsel of God's word. That is the primary source for truth and for wisdom. Lastly, trust God to deliver you from bondage. There is no other hope that you have to be delivered out of your sin, to be delivered out of the slavery of your temptation and indwelling sin. Christ alone is the one that can deliver you from that bondage. Moving on, purpose, presence, and protection. Verse 8, God defines David's purpose and identity. And this is true for us. He says to David, look, I took you from the pasture following the sheep that you should be a prince over my people Israel. This is what I've done. I've done this. You did not get this purpose for yourself. You did not conjure this up and pursue it for yourself. I chose you. I've given you a purpose and given you an identity. And this is true for all people. This is an individual specific purpose and calling for David. It's not all of our purpose to be the prince or ruler or king over a nation. But God does indeed, in principle this is true, he does indeed define our purpose and give us our identity. Our purpose is the very first question. It's described in the very first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is your chief end? Meaning your chief purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You ever wonder, you ever been floating through life and you're like, what am I doing here? What's my purpose? Well, the first question of the catechism answers that for you. You may not know what you're doing tomorrow vocationally. You may be looking at your group of kids there going, I have no idea what to do with you. Well, there's good news. Before you seek answers for that purpose and that identity and how you work all of that out, God reminds you that your purpose and identity is as a worshiper. Your great purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Secondly, one of the theologians I read this week calls this the Emmanuel principle, presence. God is with us. That's not just a thing that comes about in the New Testament when Jesus is given the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is like this, his advent is this amazing fulfillment of this principle that is all throughout the Bible, the Emmanuel principle, that God delights to be with his people. I remind us that every week in our prayer of collect as we prepare to worship God. We have a God who isn't just begrudgingly back in the room going, well, I'm here because I have to be. No, he delights to be with his people, and he obligates himself to us to be present with us. He says to David, I have been with you wherever you went. And this is true. He says this earlier in the text about Israel. They were on all these different travels. They were going all around here and there. And there I was, happy as a clam to be in a tent, a tabernacle, just following them around wherever they went, going with them. God is present with us. Emmanuel principle. Lastly, protection. God protects us. He says, I've cut off, this is verse 9, I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. We see this illustrated even more in chapter 8. He's cut off all the enemies from invading the land. And then as David goes out to conquer the land, God is still with him, still protecting him and helping him conquer the land. God protects us. As I was reflecting on the death of Chuck Ryer last night, I just thought, you know, there's probably a dozen times or more where if it was not for God's protection in my life, I should have died or something bad should have happened. Right? How many times can you look back on your life in a car wreck or a motorcycle wreck or whatever the case may be, and you're like, I was probably this close. And then there's dozens upon dozens of other times where you were really close and you're just completely blissfully ignorant of it. God protects us. We may not be fighting against the Philistines. We may not be fighting against the Amalekites. They may not be a threat to us, but there are certainly things all of the time in our lives that God protects us from. Certainly he protects us from our own foolishness all of the time. How do we apply these things? Well, we look to our identity in Christ. Enjoy fellowship with the Spirit and trust God for protection from our enemies. Look to your identity in Christ. One of the very first sermons I ever preached, the text, I didn't just kind of like come up with this because I wanted to say it, but the text was provoking me to say it. I was in a room full of mothers that I had known since I was like 9 years old. And I just said, look, if your identity is found in your husband and in your children, if that is ever taken away from you tragically, you wake up one day and you're just nothing and nobody. You see the foolishness of finding your identity in anything other than Christ? Because if your identity is rooted and grounded in anything other than Jesus, those things can be taken away from you, and all of a sudden, you're left with no identity. What a tragedy that would be. But when your identity is found in God, when your identity is found in your Redeemer, Jesus, he's invincible. He's in a glorified, resurrected body. He cannot ever be killed again. He has this everlasting, resurrected life that cannot be stolen from him, and therefore, the foundation of your identity cannot be robbed of you in a moment. This is a good reminder for all of us that our identity should be in Christ. This goes the same thing for us as men. If your identity is in your vocation, if your identity is in your children, your wife, your house, your cool car, what happens when you wreck that car? What happens when you lose your job? Your business collapses? What happens when, God forbid, you lose your wife and children? Enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's the application of God being with us. There's never a moment where the Holy Spirit is ignoring the fact that he's present with us. It's the other way around. We often forget that we are present with the Holy Spirit, that he dwells with and abides in his covenant people. And so if you're feeling like a lack of nearness to God, that's on you, right? He's there. Just think about the benediction that I give like 90% of the time here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and what? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that Christ has purchased for us, is that we get a living and active Holy Spirit in our midst that we can fellowship with. How do we fellowship with God? How do we fellowship with the Holy Spirit? The ordinary means of grace. Prayer, the word, the sacraments, fellowship with one another. Third application, trust God for protection from your enemies. Look, martial arts are great. I do one of them. All right. Firearms, wonderful. Glad to be in East Tennessee. But those cannot ultimately protect you. Those are not the sovereign protector of your life and soul. God is. We're almost in like a dangerous place spiritually because we have the Second Amendment and we live in a state that still respects it, kind of. Because we can be tempted to trust in man and how the laws and rules of man are going rather than in God for our protection. Trust God for your protection from your enemies. Next, grace. Grace indeed, grace initiated, and grace insisted. In verse 7, I think what we see is that God shows us grace indeed. Grace is never free. One of the cheesy kind of American evangelical acronyms for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's actually not bad. I'll give credit where credit is due. Grace might be free to you, but it costs somebody else something. Anytime you are shown grace, it costs somebody else. What God is communicating to David is that he's shown Israel grace. He hasn't been prioritizing. Verse 7, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? Did I command them to build me a temple made of cedar? No. God has been prioritizing the safety and security of his people at his own expense. All of these false pagan gods all around Israel, they have their temples, and God's in a tabernacle. The one true God is in a tabernacle while all these false gods backed by nothing, or if they are backed by something, it's demonic, satanic power. They have temples and God doesn't, because he's been prioritizing leading his people into the land and securing them and protecting them. That's grace at God's expense. That's what grace is. But God also initiates the grace-based relationship. What is true in the principle with David in verse 8 is always true of every relationship that mankind has with God. Verse 8, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. I came to you, David. I did this. I initiated with you. David is sitting there, shepherd boy. His brothers, all of his older brothers are down there talking with Samuel. He is minding his own shepherd boy business, right? He has no ambition that he's going to pursue a relationship with God beyond what he already has and become the king of the covenant people. God comes to him. And this is all throughout Scripture. Think about all the way back to creation. Adam is created. He opens his eyes. First thing he sees is God. God is not off hiding outside the garden. Adam doesn't have to go seek for God. Adam is not in this cosmic game of hide and go seek with the Lord. God reveals himself, initiates that relationship with Adam, begins to communicate with him right away. Think about Noah. Noah has no idea a flood is coming until God tells him. He has no idea he needs to build an ark. He has no idea what God's plan is for him until God graciously initiates with him. Think about Abraham, who's just Abram. He's a pagan. He has no understanding of who Yahweh is. He's just wandering around the land of his father, and God comes to him and says, here I am. Here's who I am. I'm going to take you. You're going to be the father of a new nation. This is God's pattern. As Paul tells us in Romans 3, nobody seeks for God. Man does not initiate the grace-based relationship with God. And when you understand the ancient Near Eastern context of covenants, you understand that it is impossible for a vassal or a junior partner in a covenant to initiate with a greater party. That's not how it works. The superior party, the sovereign party, the senior party in the relationship always initiates with the vassal, the lower partner. And that's how God engages with us. He initiates the grace-based relationship. And last, he insists to operate on grace, not on merit. This whole conversation starts by David saying, I got this great idea. I want to build God a house. And God says, not only are you not going to build me a house, your son's going to do that, but I'm going to build you a house. See, here's what was going on in the ancient world a few centuries before David has this conversation, and then a few centuries after. In 2100 BC, there's this false god named Enlil, and he chose Ur-Nammu as king to rebuild his temple. In the 19th century BC, Shamash, whose father was the false god Sin, Shamash, this false god, chooses King Yadun-Lim, king in Mari, to build a temple for him. In the 15th century BC, in Egypt, the false god Amun-Re writes this hymn celebrating Thutmose III building a dwelling place for him. And then like 100 years later, Amenhotep III builds lavishly in the name of this false god. In the 7th century BC, about three centuries after this text that we're covering this morning, Esarhaddon of Assyria rebuilds the temple of the false god Ashur. And under all of those circumstances, here's what's happened. They have some success, and they say, okay, false god, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a great temple. I'm going to build lavishly in your name. And as a result, what I want and hope from this is that I will garner favors from you in the future. I have already been blessed by you, but now I'm going to put you in my debt by building you a temple, and that will further curry favor from my false god. That was the logic behind all of these different men that I just listed. What God is doing, I think, in this text is he's making it very clear, I am unlike any other god. And so he recounts to David his past grace to him. He's like, here's what I've done for you so far, and here's what I'm going to do for you in the future. It's not, here's what I've done for you thus far, build me a temple, and then therefore I'll be in your debt. No, he says, no. I'm going to lavish more grace upon you, and I'm going to make it very clear that I am not expecting you to build a temple for me in exchange for what I'm doing for you. There's no bartering with me. There's just grace. God is making it very clear. He's insisting to operate on grace, not on David's merit. If he operated toward David on David's merit apart from grace, David would have nothing to offer him. So God is insisting to operate on grace, unlike the false gods in the ancient Near East around Israel. How do we apply this? We should have extreme humility towards God and others regarding our salvation, and we ought to operate with incredible meekness towards others. Meekness is this kind of form of grace where you have power that you can assert over the other person. Meekness is not exercised from a place of weakness or ineptitude. It's a common misnomer today in Christian circles. Meekness is from a place of power. The imagery of New Testament description of meekness is like a man with a sword on his waist and someone slaps him in the face and he chooses not to draw that sword and strike him down. It's because of the incredible grace that God has shown us when it comes to how we think about our salvation. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, this is all grace. Nobody should be boasting in their salvation. Because what have you done? You've done nothing. Even the faith required for salvation was a gift to you. So what do you have to beat your chest about? Zero, zilch, nada. This should cause us to be incredibly gracious and meek towards other people who are in need of the grace of God and who are in need of our kindness. Last section here. Fatherly, faithful, and forever. We see this in verses 14 through 16. God is communicating to David how he plans to operate towards David's son. He'll be a father to him. He will not depart from him, meaning he'll be faithful, and he'll also be God for him and establish all of these promises forever. So God is fatherly. How can God say, I will be a father, and to me he shall be a son? Obviously, this is in some sense about Christ, but it's also about Solomon. How can God do this? Well, part of God's character, part of the way he treats us, is as Heavenly Father. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Even Jesus, we're not conflating the persons of the Trinity here, but even in the prophecy of Isaiah, one of the titles, one of the names, the descriptions of Jesus will be Everlasting Father. This is kind of weird because there's one Father and there's a Son and there's a Holy Spirit, and we don't want to confound the person. So what's going on here? Well, what does the Gospel of John tell us? In John chapter 1, it says, look, no one's ever seen God the Father except the Son. And then the Son comes into the world, and the disciples are complaining. They're like, we want to see God. We want to see the Father. And he's like, look, if you've seen me, and you have seen me, you've seen the Father. What does Hebrews tell us about Jesus? He's the exact representation of God the Father. He's the exact imprint of his nature. You want to understand what God the Father is like? Look to the Son. Look to Jesus. And so the fatherliness of God is communicated to us in the person and work of Christ. He communicates what the Father is all about. Furthermore, the promises of God here to David and to his offspring is that he'll be faithful, that he will not depart. He didn't have this kind of covenant relationship with Saul, and so he departed Saul. He removed his favor from Saul. But what he's saying here is, I will not depart from your son. I will not depart my promises from you, David. And I've mentioned this before, but for God to speak something, for him to say something, is for God to act. That's not true for us. We can make promises all the time that we fully intend to keep, and we just cannot keep them. We fail to. But that's not how God works. When God says, I will not depart, it's done. He won't depart. When God says, I'm going to keep this promise to you, it's as good as done. Because for God to speak is for God to act. And the last thing that we see about God, about his character, about his obligation that he gives to David in this covenant, your throne shall be established forever. He makes all of these promises regarding the household and the throne and the kingdom, and he says forever. Well, how can he promise that? How can he promise that? Have you ever noticed when you guys got married, your vows were made till death do us part? They weren't made forever, because you don't last forever this side of eternity. But God's making these promises forever. Why? Because he's everlasting. He's infinite. He has no beginning. He has no end. So God can actually make good on these promises to not depart the line of David, to uphold these promises forever, because he's everlasting, because he's forever. How do we apply these things? Well, because God is so fatherly to us, because he's capable of being a father to his people, we seek his delight, not the delight of man, and we seek his discipline. What I tell people all the time is this: there's no such thing as a spanking-free life. If we spare the rod, don't worry, the state has a ruthless sword awaiting them. It was so tragic to live in Chattanooga and to work alongside guys who were basically had no fathers in their lives and had no discipline from a loving father in their lives. Their discipline came later, and it came from the local government, who did not love them the way a godly father would. So seek the discipline of God's word. Seek the discipline of God's people. His discipline produces, as Hebrews tells us, it produces the fruit of righteousness for those who sit under it. And the second thing is this: doubt your doubt. I was having a hard time trying to articulate how I wanted to explain this to you guys yesterday as I was working through doubting our doubt. And then I did two things this morning that on Sunday mornings I pretty much never do. I drank coffee before church, and I read a book on my couch. And as I was reading this chapter, finishing this chapter, in Living Life Backward, David Gibson says this. This caused me to say eureka this morning. Under the sun, sometimes everything is so mixed up and back to front that actually we are meant to learn that God intends for us to be suspicious of ourselves, suspicious of why we doubt him and why we cannot find him, suspicious of the deceptions of our own hearts, but nevertheless trusting the truth of his word with every fiber of our being, even when we cannot see him. Isn't it amazing how often when times get tough, we doubt God, but not our own doubt and not our own suspicions against him in our hearts. That's so backwards. That's what he's saying. Why would we doubt God? He's never broken promises to us. He's never lied to us. You know who lies to you the most? You do. You know who deceives you and betrays you the most? You. You're your own worst enemy. Isn't that true? No one has ever messed up my life more than me. And yet in those dark moments, what we do is we go, I doubt you, God. So we should doubt our doubt. And lastly, we should relish his infinitude. Meaning we should relish the fact that he's forever. When I was in high school, I had good friends, but some of them, they just really confused me. I did not get the whole, like, go to see scary movie, suspense movie, jump out. I don't know. Something about spending $20 to be scared just is weird. I don't need to spend money to be startled. It's just weird to me. But I do have my own version of that. Sometimes I'll just, of course, with a cup of coffee, just kind of stare off at the sky and just think about the fact that God has no beginning and has no end. And that just startles me. That just makes me feel, like, in a good way, startled, uncomfortable. Wrapping my head around that, it's just kind of startling, isn't it? To think about, because everything that you've ever seen, everything that you know, it has a beginning. And you can usually mark that beginning, and it's going to have an end. But not God. Just think about that sometime this week, by yourself. Eternity. The concept that there's going to be a time where we're with God forever. And there's no sunset on that. That's crazy to think about. So relish is his infinitude. Think of the sum of all of these things. A forever sovereign God who enjoys being with his redeemed people, providing them with rest, purpose, and protection, showering them with grace as a faithful father who always knows what's going on. This is the blessed state that we will enjoy forever in its fullness and completeness in glory. This is the God that in covenant has obligated himself to us. Can you believe it? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, talks about the unity and the diversity across the administrations of the covenants of grace. And it's true from one covenant to another, from Abraham to Moses to David, from one administration of the covenant of grace to another, there is certainly differences, certainly diversity. There are different aspects and elements to them, but there's also unity. There is similarity across the board. One of the biggest parts of unity, one of the biggest similarities across these covenants is the God that's behind them. So while the covenant we enjoy in Christ might be new, God has not changed. Jesus, being the covenant Lord of Scripture, has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our covenant Lord is Jesus Christ. He has obligated himself to us. We celebrate this every week at the Lord's table. We come to the table and we see, after hearing about it, we see how he has obligated himself to us to the point of death. He obligated his very body and his very blood to us. He spared nothing. He held back nothing from us. We do not have less assurance of the covenant character of God in Christ. We have even more assurance than the Old Testament saints had. Because the Lord gave us his body and shed his blood that we might be his covenant people and enjoy the covenant blessings that he has for us. This text is not some far-off story of past promises from an era long gone, but rather it is a reminder of the God that we serve. We have a Lord in Jesus Christ who is bound to us in covenant, and from that union flows these great blessings of his character and nature.